This morning is the final Sunday of our series called Stronger Together. It's my intention to summarize the series, not by reiterating the basic truths of the series, but rather in a more practical and more specific way, by letting you in on some of the things that God has shown me over the years and challenging you to look to become stronger together on those points. As I summarize this series that has occupied our attention in September, October, I realize it would be a fit sort of similarly practical summary of the series that preceded it, Strong in the Lord. We looked over the summer months at the armor of God and the ways in which we can be strong in the strength of the Lord. So the question would be what you need to be strengthened in, how God should strengthen you if you're going to be and do all that God's calling you to. And this is also a summary of the preceding series, which makes sense because these two last series were sequels to the series in May and June from Daniel called Just Dare. The question being, what's God daring you to be? And can you look to him for the strength, the courage, the strength to be that person? Well, to be so practical, to be so specific in regard to particular aspects of life, I need to be personal. And in being personal, I'm going to let you in, whether you want to or not, on what sort of 27-year-old I was by taking you back in church history to the year 1982. 1982, for most of that year, I was 27 years old, and it was a really good year for me. It was the second year in which I worked as the minister of discipleship at one of the two big Alliance churches in Toronto, Bayview Glen Church. My wife and I settled in there as newlyweds, and some 3.5 years later, in 1981, I was invited. It was a great, surprising privilege. I was invited to join the pastoral staff as their first ever minister of discipleship. And 1982 was the year after that. It was my second year in that position, and I was loving the life, loving the dream, and dreaming of becoming a pastor for life. I really got the vision on the job. And one of the happy things that happened to me in 1982 when I was 27 years old is I met a fellow who had been given the very same honor at the other large Alliance church in Toronto, which is Rexdale Alliance Church. His privilege was much more spectacular than mine. I had been invited to become one of the many assistant pastors at my church, but he had been invited to become the preaching pastor. So he went from the membership right to the pulpit and took over the pulpit and is still the preaching pastor at Rexdale Alliance to this day. And in 1982, one of the really happy things that occurred in my life is that he and I started meeting together for the purposes of accountability and partnership and prayer and comparing notes. And the advantage was all mine because he was almost a decade older than I am. He still is a decade older than I am. It's Sundar Krishnan, a very good friend of mine who became a good friend in 1982. And every month of that year, we met one day a month, either in his office or in mine, and compared notes and challenged each other and tried to sharpen each other's vision of what it would mean to devote our lives to being a pastor. And one such illustration gets us to where we're going this morning. I had been looking around. Here's your insight into what kind of 27-year-old I was. I had been looking around at the colleagues, the pastors that I was now seeing up close and personal, and recognized that some of them seemed to have success written all over their faces, and they were successful pastors. You'll have to pardon the garishness of the word success. It doesn't sound very spiritual, but I'm talking about me at 27, and I don't think I was very spiritual either. I was seeing that some pastors who looked like they were going to be successful were successful, and others who looked like they were marked for success were not having much success in ministry at all, while others who didn't look like they were up to much were actually having great success. So it put me down as judgmental and analytical, and this is the kind of 27-year-old I was. And I was a guy who had the confidence, or you might want to say the cockiness, to think I could figure things out. I was keen to figure things out. I didn't want to become a failure of a pastor. I wanted to do well, to succeed. So I came up with a formula, a very short formula, 2 points, and I brought it to my accountability partner that particular day of the month. I said, I got it figured out, Sundar. In terms of the pastors who are successes and the pastors who are not successes, the success always comes down to 2 things. I figured it out. If a pastor is successful, it's always because of 2 things, competence and good manners. I thought I had it all figured out. Some pastors just weren't really very good at pastoral work. They lacked competence. And others were very competent, but they were kind of rude people. They knew to say thank you. They knew how to say thank you. They knew how to apologize. It just never occurred to them to do so. They were sort of rude. It seems their mothers had raised them funny. And so not because of a lack of competence, but because of rudeness, they weren't doing very well. So there was my formula. I ran it by Sundar, and as I said, the advantage is all mine. He was 10 years older than me, 10 years more mature in his spiritual experience and in his marriage and in his child raising. So he had lots to say to kind of straighten out a cocky, young, analytical, judgmental friend of his. He said, "You're forgetting something. In addition to competence and good manners, you need to add an excellent wife." And I didn't have any argument with that because he and I both realized that our wives' people smarts, our wives' relational sensitivity, our wives' emotional intelligence was a great asset to us because both of us were actually lacking in those things. We were sort of Bible teachers, not very good with people. We needed a lot of help, both of us. We were free to admit that. So I agreed. You know, an excellent wife. Yeah, right. There's a 3-point formula. And then he said, "No, it's 4. Because you've forgotten a 4th thing, except that it's not the 4th thing, it's the 1st thing. You forgot to say integrity." And I realized I had. And then, being the 27-year-old I was, I quickly recovered and said, "I assumed that." But I didn't. And he taught me to put it at the front. So then, at the age of 27, with my life in ministry ahead of me, I had a 4-point formula to focus my attention upon. And these are the things that I needed to look to the Lord to strengthen me in, the things that I just needed to dare to believe that he would strengthen me in them so I could be a man of integrity, so that I could be a man with competence because I was a married man, that I could be a man with an excellent wife, and fourthly, that I would be a polite man, a man of good manners. That was my 4-point list. Now, we have a text this morning as I try to make this personal and applicable to you. The text is Psalm 78, verse 72. It's a long psalm. And it's not one of the psalms of David. It's a psalm of Asaph. But it's about David. At least it ends about David. And verse 72 is the verse that talks about David. This is Psalm 78, 72 in the New American Standard Bible, which was the translation I used in 1982. It says, "So he," that's David, "shepherded them," that's the nation of Israel, "according to the integrity of his heart," there's one of my words, "according to the integrity of his heart, and guided them with his skillful hands." That's a figure of speech referring to his competency. He had integrity and he had competence. So there are two of the 4 specific aspects of life with which we need to be strengthened in the Lord: our integrity, our competence. Our most important personal relationship, if you're a married man, then that should be your wife. If you're a married woman, that should be your husband. If you're not married, it should be someone else. Perhaps it's just your own singleness and the need to manage your own personal life. But 2 of the 4 details of living strong in the Lord are there in the verse, as David is our example. So I'd like to help you with this list and challenge you to it. Here are 4 aspects of your life that you could look to God to strengthen you in, that you would just dare to be an excellent person, and so therefore, in all the ways God means for you to be a successful person in the various component parts of your life. So let me get to it and help you to think through this list. Perhaps it will be something you can take away as a challenge as you remember what you heard when we looked at daring to be a Daniel, when we looked at the armor of God by which we are strengthened, and as we considered becoming stronger because we're together. The first detail is integrity. And I'll give you some words to fill out in a blank if you've got the outline in front of you. But first of all, let's consider that word, integrity. One of the English words used to translate the word that is used in Psalm 78 when we're told that David shepherded the people according to the integrity of his heart. What is integrity exactly? Well, it's a noun. But it's closely related to another English noun and an English adjective and an English verb. And if you look at them all together, I think you get an idea of the importance of integrity, why it needs to be number 1 on the list, why it's such a vital and exciting thing. And if you have the sermon outline from the bulletin, you can flip it over for the digging deeper section and see written out for your help the words that I'm going to show you now. The noun that the noun integrity is related to is the noun integer, which I learned studying arithmetic in elementary school. An integer is a whole number, a thing complete in itself. It means a oneness. It means a unit. Integer, a oneness. The adjective that integrity is related to is the adjective integral, and that means something necessary to the completeness of a whole. Something is integral to something else if it's required to be there for that something else to be complete. And the verb that integrity is related to is integrate, which means to complete or to make something whole by the addition of other parts. We need to integrate a couple things together for that thing to be complete. All of that leads us to a definition of integrity as follows. Integrity means completeness or wholeness or being all one thing. So according to my friend Sundar, job one, the most important thing in regard to our success and our avoidance of failure in the particular aspects of our lives is to be all one thing, to be complete, to have integrity. But we can help ourselves with the definition further by asking about the opposite of integrity, integrity of heart particularly. And here the New Testament writer James is helpful in a very down-to-earth way, which is characteristic of him. James chapter 1, verses 5 to 8 reads this way, "If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach." And isn't that good news? God gives generously and without reproach to all who ask him for wisdom, except there's a caveat. Verse 6 says, "But let him ask in faith, with no doubting. For the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea that's driven and tossed by the wind. Doubt turns our faith into instability, and we'll not get what we ask for from God if we ask doubting rather than with faith." James goes on to explain this person with the doubting problem. He says, "For that person must not suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord." Here it is. "He is," according to James, "a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways, like a wave of the sea that's driven and tossed by the wind." Double-mindedness is the cause of great instability in life. And it is, therefore, I think, the opposite of integrity or completeness of heart or wholeness of heart. A double-minded person can't make up his mind about what he's living for, what he's all about. He's always at a fork in the road, wondering if he wants to go that way, which would be the way of God, or that way, which would not be the way of God. And here we need a lot of help because, I hope you can agree with me on this as you know your own self, being double-minded is for all of us the most natural state of being there is for very plain reasons, because we are human beings, and so we are both flesh and spirit. There's a side to us that makes us seem like mammals. We're just animals with appetites and itches and urges and desires driven by those appetites. But we're also rational beings, spiritual beings. We're both flesh and spirit. So double-mindedness comes naturally to us. We are very plainly in the world, got to live somewhere. The world's the only place we got. But we are, according to Scripture, not of this world. So it's really natural for us to be double-minded. We've got our not-of-this-world mindset. We've got our in-the-world mindset. And we were born into the kingdom of darkness, but we've been transferred into the kingdom of God's beloved Son, into the kingdom of light, so it's natural for us to be of two minds. There's what our darkened mind is attracted to, and there's what we see clearly in the light. And we've been called to walk by faith, but we are inclined to walk by sight. Or we were born to walk by sight. So double-mindedness is a very natural state of mind, and we need God's help if we're going to attain the stability of being people of integrity, with integrity of heart, a heart all about one thing. But we really need God's help in this, because it's not enough to simply find one thing and revolve our lives around it. It won't do us any good, and it will do us harm if it's not the right thing. Which is why switching, as I did eventually, from the New American Standard Bible to the English Standard Version, or simply comparing different English translations, is helpful. For in the English Standard Version, our text, Psalm 78, 72, doesn't use the word integrity of heart, but uses a different word. Here it is, Psalm 78, 72 in the English Standard Version, "With upright heart, he," David, "shepherded them," Israel, "and guided them with his skillful hand." Here is competence on the one hand, but here is uprightness of heart on the other. We need God's help because it's not enough to just find one thing for our hearts to be about. It needs to be the right thing. Otherwise, we're just simply a very sincere evildoer, a very sincere animal living according to the flesh in the world. What if the one thing that my life is devoted to is my personal reputation? What if everything I do is all tailored around this one obsession of mine that people will think well of me? Well, then I'm a person of integrity, but my heart is not upright. What if the one thing I care about is pleasure? Paul speaks of those sorts of people to the Philippians. He says, their God is their belly. They're just worshiping whatever makes their tummy feel good. They're worshiping their appetites. That is, they're worshiping themselves. That's one thing to live for, but it's not an upright thing. Or what if you've been so hurt in life? This would be a sad, sad story. Maybe it's your story. You've been so badly hurt by someone that your whole life is focusing on getting back at that person. Your whole life is about this one thing, revenge. Well, that's understandable. And that would make you a single-minded person, a person of integrity, but not a person with an upright heart, not complete in terms of God's sense of completeness. So our hearts need to be about one thing, one right thing, one upright thing, and it needs to be a great thing, so that all the various parts of our life which are legitimate in themselves can find their proper place and not take too much room in our lives, bound together in a sort of completeness that comes from one great thing to live for. Well, now David is our example, a man of integrity of heart with competence. And happily, David is set out as an example not only of a person who attained uprightness of heart, integrity of that sort, but also attained it in the appropriate way, which we read about in a psalm that is called a Psalm of David, Psalm 86, verse 11, where we find David praying, and he prays this. He prays, "Teach me your way, O Lord, that I may walk in your truth." And in order to be that sort of person who knows the way of God and walks in God's truth, he prays, "Unite my heart to fear your name." Make my heart united, make my heart all one thing, so that I will be a person who fears, who reveres, who respects the name, the character of God. And David was a man who specifically prayed for that sort of integrity, and a man who, by the strength that God supplies, attained that sort of integrity, according to Psalm 78. Now, if you know the rest of the story, you know he wasn't a perfect example of integrity. And he showed himself to be a man of the flesh as well a man of the spirit in some ways that were disastrous to him and to his family. But he was a notable example, and he was a good enough example that we can be helped by it. So we should. And many of the Psalms in the book of Psalms are Psalms of David that show us like these what to strive for and how to pray for it. But in the New Testament, things come even clearer than they are in the Old Testament. And so in the New Testament, we find another example of this sort of one-mindedness or this kind of integrity. I'm thinking of the Apostle Paul. And to the Philippians, he wrote these words in what we call Philippians chapter 1. He said to them from his prison cell where he was writing the letter, "It is my eager expectation and hope that I will not be at all ashamed, but that with full courage..." See, there are things he had to dare, and he was going to just dare with full courage. "Now, as always, Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or by death." And here he says those famous words of his, "For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain." Paul's life, like David's life, more or less, was about one thing, about the right thing. And God enabled him to be that sort of man who was able to say, "The whole point of my life, for me to live, is Christ. And here's a man whose heart God has united. Unite my heart to fear your name." And he feared, he respected, he revered more than anything else the name of the Lord. And the name of the Lord is Jesus. And he lived for Jesus. His life was about Christ. "For me," he said, "to live is Christ." This was his integrity. So if we were sitting together drinking coffee or something, I might get real personal at this point and say to you, in confidence, "How you doing on this?" I mean, in terms of the challenge of following David's example with heart united to fear God's name, in regard to Paul's example, who was able to say without fear of contradiction, "For me, to live is Christ." There's the example. The question is, how you doing with that? Do you see yourself growing in the uprightness of your heart? Are you becoming more and more single-minded as you go on in your experience? Or do you feel your double-mindedness causing your instability? Do you often find yourself at a fork in the road? Am I going to go God's way, or am I going to do what I feel like? And what's your track record in terms of making the right choice on that? I don't mean to incriminate you or discourage you. We've all got our challenges, as integrity is the first and most important great challenge. But let me encourage you by speaking about the strength that the Lord supplies and the fact that we can grow in this strength even better together. What we find in all of this is that God has given us gifts by which we can grow in integrity. So let's go back up to the top of the line, and here are 12 words to fill in the blank to describe the challenge of integrity. This is it: our hearts united to love God well and to fear God's name. That's the goal. That's what we should be striving for. And we can hope to attain that goal, and more as the years go by, become more and more men and women whose hearts are united, are formed together into a completeness that allows us to love God well and to fear his name, to revere, to reverence Christ. And we can do so. We can look forward to doing so with confidence because God has given us three amazing gifts to strengthen us. The strengthening required for us to grow in integrity comes to us from three great gifts of God. And the first gift is himself. He gives us his Spirit. When God gives us his Holy Spirit to live within us, he's given us himself, and he takes up residence within us. And our hearts will be changed because God is in them. Our minds will be changed because God is dwelling in our thinking. God's Spirit is a gift by which we can be strengthened to grow in integrity. And the Holy Spirit is not the only gift God gives. For God has also given us the second gift, which is the Bible, his Word, God's Word, which is the sword of the Spirit. So with the Holy Spirit living within you, dwelling in your mind, the Word of God can become a sword in the hand of God to discern the thoughts and intentions of the heart, to divide what is flesh from what is spirit, what is soul from what is spirit. The Word of God is alive and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. It's the sword of the Spirit. And that's not the only gift. Those aren't the only gifts God's given us, because in addition to giving us his Spirit and giving us the Word, he's given us each other. He's given us the church. He's given us God's people. And in the church of Christ, we can become strong and stronger because we are together. So there's the first challenge, and I'd call you to it, whether you are a judgmental, analytical 27-year-old. If you are, I feel your pain. Or whether you're someone else in some other station of life, integrity belongs at the top of the list. Our lives will not amount to something fruitful and prosperous and pleasing to God if we're double-minded people, because we'll never be able to focus on one goal long enough to get anywhere with that. Integrity is the first challenge. And the second challenge, according to this list of mine from 1982, is competence. Put it down here, fill in the blank. This is our minds trained to serve God well. For in regard to all the different parts of our lives, thinking properly about what God's calling us to do, our minds trained to serve God in that capacity is really the key to being competent, being able to be who God is calling you to be. So the question comes personally to each one of us: am I clear on what God is calling me to be competent about? When I was 27 years old and figuring out the job, the second year in the job, I came to see, especially if I were to ever get a church of my own, that my competencies would have to be mainly three. I'd have to be competent on my feet, standing up in front of people to speak to them with a Bible open, because that's part of the job. So the preaching thing is a competency required. The second would be to be helpful to people on an individual level, so that if on the happy opportunity comes that people who have been hearing me teach want to know how to personally apply it and take me out for that coffee, I would be skillful in helping them understand how to apply that truth. The personal side of pastoral work was a competency. And then there was the leadership piece. You know, participating on the board of elders by which the church is governed, and managing the staff if the church has multiple staff, and if I were to be the leader. Three areas of competency. But my church life wasn't only part of it. I had a home life. I had a wife to love, a wife to be a good husband to, and we had children. And so parenting was a competency, or required a number of competencies that I needed to work on. And then there's life with my friends. If I wanted to be a good friend, I had to be a competent friend. I had to have certain skills required of a good friend. And there was my life at work, which in those days was life at church. There's church life and the competencies that come from church life, unless you don't have a church life. in which case John Stott, but don't worry, he's dead now, thinks of you as a grotesque anomaly. That's from last week's sermon. And John Stott, the very kindly, influential man, was the one who said, it's a grotesque anomaly to call yourself a follower of Christ and not be part of a church. So if we're all required to be part of a church, we're required to take up a place in the church, and that requires a certain set of competencies. And for some people, that's very simple. Like, for example, in this church, for Jude St. John, because he's here for one purpose. He's here because I invited him to become our pastoral apprentice. And the competency mostly these days has to do with preaching, because I preach so little these days. We landed the whole truck on his lap. And isn't it great that he comes to us with such competencies already? It was like that for me when I came to London. Like Jude, I came to West London because they offered to pay me to do so, and they called me pastor, and I had those three areas of competency that I needed to work on. So knowing what areas of competency were required was a simple thing. Not so simple to grow into them, but simple to understand them, which was the first point. But for people who just show up at a church because they love the Lord and want to be part of a group of people who also do, it's not such a simple thing to identify the areas of your church life which require competence. You ought to find a way to be useful. You ought to find a way to put your gifts into place. But you can't just show up and take over a ministry. You need to sort of be invited onto a team. And that's a matter of your own gifts and the call of God upon your own life making a way for you. But it's not exactly simple to know how to go about, you know, showing up at the right sort of ministry and becoming a small group leader or someone who works with youth or children or someone who works in the seniors fellowship or whatever it might be. So it's not so simple, and this is something that we can help each other with, and conversations can go on. But one thing I found, whether you have already identified your necessary competencies or you need to identify them, is it really helps to get a clear vision of who you are and who God's calling you to be. The importance of a clear vision can hardly be overstated. And one of the ways that I developed a clarity of vision when I was young and starting out in this particular line of work was to identify a few people from church history and make them my heroes, my role models. I called them my five dead men because they're all men. There was five of them, and they were all dead. The list eventually grew to nine dead men, as I thought that the five gave me too narrow a focus, but these are men whose works I read constantly, and I sought to understand their lives well enough to be able to follow their example. And eventually, nine was too many to keep track of, so I shrunk it to five, and by the time I shrunk it to five again, I had replaced a couple with a couple of others. There's three overlaps from my first list and my final list of five, final so far. And again, if you have the sermon outline from the bulletin, you can flip it over, and there's my five men. It's Jonathan Edwards and Charles Spurgeon and G.K. Chesterton and C.S. Lewis and Dietrich Bonhoeffer, and on the back of the sheet for your use is a list of their dates, a brief summary of who they were, and books about them that I would strongly recommend you read, and books by them, which I would strongly recommend you read. I have learned so much from these five men in terms of the competencies of being a strong Christian in the particular callings they were in. And three of them were pastors, but two of them were not. All of them were men living real lives with relationships and challenges, and they were finding the strength from the Lord to be the men that God was calling them to be. Very helpful. So I would recommend you find some people, some role models to follow. They don't have to be dead. Sundar isn't dead yet, and we still get together, and I still learn a lot from him. But in addition to people that you could learn from in this life, and that is sometimes a limited supply of people who are available to meet with you, there's all sorts of people in the past who've left behind writings and who have books written about them that can help. None of them are perfect. None of my five men were perfect people. Only Jesus is perfect. But this brings us to an important principle in terms of learning from other people, whether living or dead. This is the important principle of first purposes, which reads like this. No one is a good example of everything. You know, I can't learn anything about marriage from Dietrich Bonhoeffer. He died at the age of 39 as a bachelor. But I can learn some other things from him, and others of my dead men were married and well married, and I learned from them. No one's a good example of everything, but if someone's a good example of something, then he can be a role model, or she can be a role model to you. I'd also, on a personal note, explain to you the advantage of deriving your vision from dead men. I mean, I'm used to getting sort of laughed at for caring about dead people. But here's some advantages to deriving your vision from dead men. On the one hand, there's a lot of them to choose from. Someone said to me at the door after the 9:15, what about Martin Luther? I said, yeah, you can't fit everybody in the list, and it'd still be five. That's when my list grew to 9 and had to pare it down. There's a lot to choose from, so you can, you know, suit yourself. Secondly, advantage, they can't mess up and disappoint you. This was a division between Sundar and me. We had so many things in common, but some differences. And one difference was he read books by people who were still alive. And one of them, who was a great hero to him, fell into a great moral calamity, and it was devastating to him. And I said to him, tisk, tisk, you should have picked a dead guy whose life is already complete, you know, because living people can mess up and disappoint you. And speaking of that, a third advantage is that these people who have already lived and died can show you how to die. And every one of them, for example, Dietrich Bonhoeffer, are great examples of people facing certain death in a noble way that inspires me to be prepared to die whenever God's time for me comes up. So there's the second item on the list, and I challenge you to it, to look to God to lead you, to strengthen you in your understanding so you know what sort of competencies you should develop at home, in your personal relationships, and at work, and in the church, and in the neighborhood, in the community. And trust God to work in your life to help you to be a competent servant of His. Now, the third point on the list for me and for my brother Sundar was an excellent wife. And we were real clear on the role, the important role that our wives played in our ability to function well as a pastor. But put it down this way for a more general title for number three, to be blessed by God in our most important personal relationships. And I hope you agree with me that a person intent on serving the Lord who's married needs to take his relationship or her relationship to the person married to as the most important personal relationship. But for those of you who are not married, it might be someone or someone's else. If you're a young adult still living with your parents or still living under your parents' support, then I would challenge you to consider that your most important personal relationships from God's perspective is your relationship with your parents. We're all commanded to honor our parents, and if we're still dependent on our parents, then it's really important that we get that honor right. And if that's not your case, but in fact you are, say, the parents of teenagers who are still at home and still under your care, you're still supporting them, but you can see them, you know, ready to go, ready to launch, then you might want to see that your most important personal relationship is to your teenagers because they're in those few years you have left with them before they launch out to a more independent life. And if you're a single person and managing your singleness is a challenge, as it often is, then maybe your most important personal relationship is your relationship to yourself, your relationship to your own singleness. I hope you won't misunderstand this, but I have from time to time talked to a single woman who is challenged with a fork in the road, challenged with a big decision, and, you know, very much wishing she was married to a man who could help her think it all through. That's just totally natural and a right sort of desire. And I would say to her, though I don't think every woman enjoyed the advice, I said, in this case, you kind of need to be your own husband. Have an out-of-body experience and try to give yourself the advice that you would take from a godly person who knew you real well. Well, whatever your most important personal relationship is, put it as a third thing after integrity and competence at the basic callings of life. We need to take seriously our most important personal relationship. We're not all husbands. But if you are a husband, let me talk to you about where I am, where I was when I was 27 years old, and say very plainly that the only husband who really has a right to expect an excellent wife is a man totally committed to being an excellent husband. And if we are, by God's grace, growing in our excellence as husbands, then we have some reason to hope that our wives will respond well to that and in turn be to us excellent wives. That's the happy scenario we hope for. Well, how do you become an excellent husband? This is one particular illustration of taking your most important personal relationship seriously. Again, clarity of vision is the key. And it's not hard to find the clarity of vision. It may be hard to attain it, but it's not hard to find it. For the Bible's very clear and helpful, for example, to husbands. Ephesians chapter 5 is a place to start, where we are told that husbands are commanded by God to love their wives in a very specific way, the way Christ loved the church, which I think means sacrificially, he laid down his life for the church, so we must sacrificially commit ourselves to our wife's well-being. and sanctifyingly, Christ laid down his life that he might present the church to God, holy and blameless. And we ought to love our wives in a sacrificial way that sets them apart for God. Well, there's the challenge. It took me all of 30 seconds to explain it, and it's taken me a lifetime to strive for it. But the vision is clear, and the clarity of vision is a help. And now I can go to God and help, and ask him to help me to be more sacrificial in my love, not so selfish, but unselfish and sacrificial. And help me to be strategic so my sacrificial love motivates my wife to be set apart for God, motivates my wife to set herself apart for God, not for me, but for God. Get the vision clear, and then you can look to God to strengthen you. In fact, we can make a little list. Here's one for you. How to seek the blessing of God, specifically the blessing of God in our most important personal relationships. It's a matter of using the three gifts he's given us. So in the first place, we look into God's word to get a proper vision of the calling. Like me as a young husband finding Ephesians 5 and saying, yeah, there it is. There's the recipe. Sacrificial love, sanctifying love. We find that from God's word. We look into God's word to get a proper vision of the calling. And then secondly, we pray. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, God working within us, will strengthen us. He will work in us to will and to do his good pleasure so that we can get on with some measurable success at attaining what we've been called to. And then under the heading of stronger together, we can seek the blessing of God by looking to one another for inspiration and instruction and good examples. This is the huge luxury that's ours of being part of the church if we're involved. I'd say that a huge luxury, totally biased opinion, but the huge luxury that is the privilege of everyone at West London Alliance Church. I think of a challenge, think of a issue you can go through, and there are people who inspire me and who instruct me and who set good examples for me. I could tell you lots of specifics about that. And my friendship with Sundar was just like that. He was 10 years older than me, an inspiration, full of instruction, and a good example. And that's the third part of the list, to be blessed by God in our most important personal relationships. And here's the fourth. Back when I was a cocky 27-year-old, I said good manners and loudly denounced people who didn't seem to be polite as being people lacking in good manners. He's just rude. That's why he's not doing so well. It was probably true, but I probably shouldn't have said it like that. Anyway, the fourth heading can be elaborated on this way, empowered in all our relationships by the love of Christ. Maybe this just speaks for itself. When Paul was talking to the men in the church of Corinth, he speaks in a very manly way. This is chapter 16, verses 13 and 14. Just listen to the testosterone flowing. He says, be watchful. Stand firm in the faith. Act like men. Be strong. And then without changing his tone, because love is tough, he says, let all that you do be done in love. He doesn't get all soft and sentimental like love is a cushy thing. He speaks about being watchful and standing firm and acting like a man and being strong so that all that you do is done in love. And Paul, not just speaking to men, but to the whole church of Colossae, says, put on then as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another, and if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other, as the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. And then he says, and above all these, above compassion and kindness and humility and meekness and all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony, into completeness, into integrity. So again, when it comes to all your relationships with the people that are a challenge to be polite to, the people who provoke the rudeness that lies just below the surface, we need to seek the blessing of God, which is, again, we need to look into God's word to get a proper vision of the calling that's upon us, to be people of courtesy, people of love. And we need to pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will strengthen us. I hope you can make that a real practical specific. If you're in the habit of trying to spend a little bit of time with God every day, spend a little bit of that time asking God to give you the strength to do all that you do in love, to put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. Ask, and you will find. And thirdly, because we'll always be stronger together, we seek the blessing of God by looking to one another for inspiration and instruction and good example. This is the instruction of God to us. This is a recipe that came to me that I gladly share with you for whatever personal value it might be to you. For we all have our callings, we all have our challenges, and God gives us, by His Spirit and by His Word and by our connection with one another, all the help we need to be strong in the strength of His might and to be the people who fulfill our callings to His satisfaction, to His glory, and to our great joy. Let me pray for you. Lord, we thank you today for the opportunity we have to think about your word and to apply it to our situation. I pray that you give each one of us the wisdom required to see how these scriptures that we've looked at challenge us and call us to dare to trust you for the strength to get our relationships right, to get our challenges right. And I thank you on this Communion Sunday for the opportunity for us to remember what Christ has already done, what he has provided in his body and his blood to make this strength available to us. Thank you that we can enjoy this communion service together, communing with one another as brothers and sisters living under the same calling, called to the same sort of worthiness, and given the same great gifts. Lord, let us feast on all of this truth. Let us be glad to be in your presence. Strengthen us by our being here, I pray, to the glory of Christ. Amen.